To James chapter 5. James chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 7 to 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation.
Patience. Be patient, brothers. Those of you who know me well probably heard the scripture reading just now and thought to yourselves, Daryl Ferguson is going to teach about patience? That's supposed to be some kind of joke or what? I kind of had that thought when I got to this passage and I was praying about it. Patience has never really been my specialty. My whole life. In fact, I got a little recording. Do we have the recording we could play? I want you to hear this.
I wish I could remember the name of the other one, but I can't.
This is me.
What is it, Daryl?
I want something to eat.
Yeah, I'm going to fix supper pretty soon. Okay.
What? Mom.
What?
I want something now.
How about waiting a few minutes and I'll make you a hamburger, okay?
Dad, I want a hamburger now.
How about in a few minutes?
No, I want one now.
My mom was making an audio recording, a letter she's going to send to her mom, and I politely intervened with my request. That recording is made 45 years ago. Did you notice, I want to play that for you, Did you notice the impact it had on me when my mom made her suggestion about waiting a few minutes? Zero impact, right? It did not, it was an excellent suggestion. It ricocheted off my little two-year-old skull like a BB off a steel bunker. The only impact it made on me was it made me start hyperventilating. I don't know if you caught that, but... In this section of the book of James, James is telling us, be patient until the Lord's coming. Now, the challenge of preparing a sermon on this passage, how does that help? Have you ever been anxious and hurried, impatient, upset about something, some delay, and somebody walks up to you and says, be patient, and it helped? Has that ever helped? You're just like, oh, thanks. Yeah, that fixes everything. I was feeling anxious and upset and everything, but now that you told me to be patient, oh, I feel great. That's not how it works, right? For most of us, being told to be patient makes us even less patient than we were to begin with. So if that's the case, how is this passage going to help us? James is telling us to be patient. How's it going to help? Well, actually, it's extraordinarily helpful because James doesn't just tell us to be patient. He gives us three very inspiring examples of patience that are going to show us how to do it. But before we look at those three examples, let's just begin by making sure we know exactly what patience is. Because sometimes we have a little bit of a shallow definition. When we tell our kids, be patient, usually all we mean by that is something like calm down and stop asking if we're there yet, right? Or, you know, if it's time to eat. But there's so much more to patience than just that. How would you define patience? Give us a biblical definition. What would you say? Is it just passive resignation? Just, well, okay, sarah, sarah, you know, I can't do anything about it, whatever, I guess this is a reality. Is that patience? No, no, we know that's not patience, because God is patient with the wicked, but he's not passively resigned to their behavior, right? He's not up in heaven saying, well, I can't do anything about that, so I guess I just have to, whatever. No, no. Patience is not passive resignation, nor is patience just simply moving slowly and never being in a hurry. Sometimes people think that's patience. Don't be in such a hurry. Be patient. Slow down. And in some cases, people will miss opportunities in the name of patience. Or in the name of patience, they'll justify sloth or inactivity or lack of faith even. They're so overly cautious about everything that they'll never move ahead on anything unless all their ducks are in a row, everything's lined up, every contingency is covered, and every potential problem is planned for. And they can't trust God for any of that. It's all got to be lined out. And by the time they get it all lined out, the opportunity is long gone. And so they're missing opportunities. Instead of moving out on faith or seizing an opportunity, they just say, well, I'm being patient. You know, I don't want to get out ahead of God on this thing. In reality, there's no danger they're going to get ahead of God. God is way ahead of them. He's so far ahead of them, they've lost sight of him. They're saying, I don't want to get ahead of God, and God's been waiting for them to move for the last year. So we know that patience isn't inactivity. It's not idleness. It's not moving slowly. We know that it's not idleness because the example that, look at the example that James gives for patience. The farmer, right? Farmers are incredibly patient, but they're certainly not idle, right? They're known for being hard workers. So if patience isn't passive resignation, and it's not just moving slowly all the time, erring on the side of caution, and it's not idleness and inactivity, what is it? What is patience? See, the most basic meaning of the biblical term, if you look up all the times the word is used, the most basic meaning is, patience is giving more time for the resolution of a problem. It's allowing time. The two men who were in arrears in paying their debt in Matthew 18, both of them said the exact same thing. Be patient with me and I'll pay back everything. What are they saying? Give me more time. Give me time. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says the reason that it's taking as long as it's taking for Jesus to return is because God is being patient with unbelievers, so that they can have time to come to Christ, come to faith in Christ and be saved. So patience is basically extending the deadline for resolution of a problem. Anytime suffering is involved, our most natural deadline for resolution to the problem is now, right? Right now. I mean, you all laughed at me on the tape, but don't we all do the same thing? We all do that. Someone's mistreating you, something's unfair in your life, you're being hurt, you're in pain, or maybe there's something you wish you had, you really, really want it, but you don't have it. And so you ask God, and God says, same thing my mom said in the tape, how about in a little bit? And we start hyperventilating. It's like, no, I want relief from this suffering now. Right now. I want this person to stop hurting me now. God says, well, how about in 10 years when my timing is just right? No, no, not in 10 years, God. My deadline is now. When I was 2, the non-negotiable deadline for dinner was the split second I got hungry. Okay, that's the deadline. We all tend to be like that, which is why we have so much anxiety. See, most of our anxiety comes after the deadline hits. Whatever our mental deadline is, before that, we don't have anxiety. We can wait. Whatever my mental deadline is for the resolution of problem, it's when that hits that I start to have anxiety. I can tell you right now, I have zero anxiety right now about the fact that none of my Christmas shopping is done. Why? Well, because it's August, and my deadline for that isn't until December 24th. So I'm good. I'm not tired enough to go to sleep right now, but that's okay because it's not bedtime yet, right? My deadline for needing to feel tired is bedtime, and the anxiety won't hit until that comes. If you got up and go, if you get up tomorrow, you go to work, you work 8 hours, you get up Tuesday, go again, another 8 hours. You don't wake up Wednesday morning all flustered and upset, thinking, "Man, I've worked 16 hours so far this week, and I don't have a dime. I haven't been paid a dime." Why? Why? Because you know it's not payday yet. You're not expecting it yet. You know it's Wednesday morning. Your employer is keeping track of your hours, and when payday comes, you'll get paid for the whole thing. Now, if what you think is payday comes and goes and still no paycheck, now you've got anxiety, right? Anxiety comes after the deadline. So what is patience? Patience is when I adjust my deadlines to match God's. It's when I adjust my expectations so I don't require things to be over before God says they're supposed to be over. So here's a working definition I can give you for patience. Here it is. Patience is a recalibration of the clock of my expectations to synchronize with divine providence. It's a recalibration of the clock of my expectations to synchronize with divine providence. That's patience. Impatience is when I get confused and I expect it to be payday on Wednesday morning. I got my deadline too soon. James is writing to people who are suffering tremendously, and they're getting upset and they're getting agitated and they're getting worked up. And as a result, they start turning on each other, which happens, right? When you have suffering in a church and there's pressure, then you start to get fighting and problems. And they're fighting each other all through the book of James. You see this. They're speaking against each other. They're starting to doubt God. And so James writes this passage to remind them, hey, look, calm down. It's only Wednesday morning. Right? It's not payday yet. God will take care of your problems on payday. It's not payday yet. Just be patient. Be patient. Be patient for how long? I mean, when is payday? When will God come and fix this problem that's in my life right now? Because that's always the question, right? Anytime you tell an impatient person to be patient, the very first question is going to be, for how long? Well, he answers in verse 7. James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. It's like, oh, the Lord's coming. I mean, won't my problem be solved before that? Can't I get some resolution before that? Yeah, your problem can be solved before that partially, somewhat. But listen, any resolution you have to a problem prior to the second coming is a temporary Band-Aid. That's all it is. It's a partial resolution at best. God might heal you of some disease you got, some problem you got, but guess what? You'll just get another one. You'll get some other physical problem. He might fix a problem in your relationship, but even then, even after it's fixed, that relationship's not going to be all that it should be. He might take away certain problems. They're just going to be replaced by other problems. That's what this life is. This life in the curse. And don't get me wrong, we're thankful for the Band-Aids, right? We're thankful for the temporary, partial bits of relief that do come in this life. But that's not our hope. That's not what we put our hope in. Our hope is in the second coming. Just like we sang. I wish I would have saved that song, Lord Jesus Come, until after the sermon. You'll maybe appreciate it more then. But that's when our hope is. I mentioned before that being told to be patient doesn't automatically make you patient. That's because the comfort doesn't come from the command to be patient. The comfort comes from focusing on the second coming. That's payday. That's resolution day. That's the hope that will carry us through the current suffering. This was really a good passage for me to be studying the week before I left for vacation last week. Tracy and I celebrated our 25th anniversary by going down to Cancun with all the kids. So we're down in Mexico and the whole family, and it was great to be down there. Yeah, that was a lot of fun. We got down there, and there were some problems. The whole place, first of all, was just packed, crowded with a bunch of obnoxious partying college students. Super crowded. And then there was a problem getting our rooms. We finally got our rooms, and Tracy and I walk into our room, and instead of the king bed, there's two separate beds, which, you know, my first thought is we didn't make it to 25 years of marriage happier than ever by sleeping in separate beds. So this has got to be fixed. On top of that, the pillows were hard as a rock. The AC didn't work. TV didn't work. Shower didn't work. We had to go up five flights of stairs to Josiah's room to take a shower. We went golfing one day, hit a car, and had to pay for the repairs of the car. But the food was great, but even though the food was great, we all got sick, and so we couldn't enjoy it all week because we're all sick. It was the perfect vacation for learning the principle of adjusting the deadline of problem resolution to the clock of divine providence and putting our hope in the second coming. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like our suffering was like their suffering in the book of James. You know, these people that James is writing to being persecuted and unjustly convicted in court, denied wages, and their lives are threatened and some are being murdered and all that. Nothing like that. I mean, it's not like we were being tortured in some horrible prison like Pastor Saeed and so many Christians around the world. I don't want to overstate our suffering. We were on vacation in a Caribbean paradise in an all-inclusive resort. But it's amazing how sometimes the smaller the suffering, the harder it is to remember biblical principles about suffering, right? And vacation can be one of the hardest times to put your hope in the second coming. I think it's probably the hardest time to put your hope in the second coming, because vacation is a time when your expectations for comfort and ease and a problem-free life right now are at their highest. When we go on vacation, basically what we're trying to do is create our own little second coming sometimes, right? And then we put our hope in that. I want this to satisfy my hope. But I can tell you from personal experience, right now, after having spent a whole week down in an all-inclusive resort in a tropical paradise, that even in a place like that, there is far more joy to be had in looking forward to the second coming than in the best of what this world has to offer. And we had a great week doing that. So, what does this look like in practice? I mean, what is it? It's, practically speaking, what does it look like to be patient? If you have two Christians, one's patient, tomorrow, you go to work and one Christian goes to work tomorrow and sits in his office and he's patient for the second coming, and there's another Christian who's also waiting for the second coming, but he's not patient, what's the difference? What does patience look like in practice? Well, James is going to give us three examples that are not only going to show us what it looks like, but show us how it's done. The three examples are farmers, prophets, and Job, but we're only going to have time for the first one today, just farmers. So let's take a look at that, verse 7. See, the farmer waits for the valuable crop of the land, being patient until he receives the early and late rains. You too, be patient. So James commands us to imitate the patience of the farmer, and then he gives us some clues in the way that he describes the farmer that are going to help us understand how the farmer does it. Farmer is a perfect illustration of someone who understands about a delayed payday, right? Because there are some of you who probably, as soon as you saw where this sermon was going, were disappointed. Because you have this horrible problem in your life, this painful ordeal, and you want to know, how do I deal with the anxiety of this problem in my life, this current situation? And then as soon as you heard where I was going with the sermon, the answer is, be patient until the second coming, it's not the answer you're looking for. I mean, you see, like, sure, I understand payday will come when Jesus returns, but that just seems so far off. It's just so distant. So, I mean, what if I've got this problem? What if I think about the second coming and it doesn't help? I don't feel any better. I have just as much anxiety as I did before. How is it possible to gain comfort and hope from something that's so potentially so far off in the future that it doesn't even seem real? Well, it's possible. It is possible if we can learn to think like a farmer. That's what we need to do. Because no one has to wait longer in between paychecks than a farmer. No farmer puts a seed in the ground on Monday and then Wednesday morning expects a harvest. Nobody. No farmer does that. He doesn't expect payday on Wednesday, didn't expect it on Friday, or the next Friday, or the next Friday, or even months. It's a year, right? He gets one paycheck a year. That's it. And yet, does he lose his motivation because it's so far off? I mean, are farmers known for their laziness, typically? That's pretty much what it is like on a farm, right, Andrew? You plant your seed, and then you just watch TV until the harvest, right? No, so. Farmer does that, might as well keep watching TV during the harvest because there won't be a harvest. Farmers somehow manage to maintain their motivation. In fact, farmers are known as the hardest workers in the whole society. Why is that? Because if a long delay reduces motivation, then farmers should be the least motivated of all. And yet they're not. It's just the opposite is true. Why is that? What enables farmers to stay motivated even when the reward is so far off? Well, take a look at verse 7, what he says. He says, see, the farmer waits for the valuable crop. NIV says valuable. Your Bible might say precious. It's the word normally used to describe like precious stones or precious jewels, precious metals. The point is the farmer's patience is connected to the value or the preciousness of the crop that he's waiting for. The reason he's waiting, willing to wait a whole year and work, is keep motivated, keep working hard that whole year, is because of how valuable that harvest is. Yes, it's only one paycheck a year, but it's a big check. It's a big check. It carries him through the whole next year. Can you imagine how hard you would work if you only got one paycheck a year and it was totally based on performance? Can you imagine how hard you'd work? I mean, you get only one check a year. A lot is riding on that check. It's everything. Everything is riding on that. See, most of us don't understand that. Most of us can get by on a bad check. You get a bad week, you didn't work much, and you get a small paycheck. You can recover. The next week, you can get a better. But a farmer misses a paycheck. He can't recover from that. Everything's riding on that harvest. See, when we're not encouraged or motivated by the second coming, the reason is very simple. We're not convinced of its value. Like the farmer is of the crop. Either that, or we've got our hope in lesser things, alternative things. We're fixated on a much smaller partial resolution to our problem. We have our hope set on our little imitation second comings that we make. Or we do what the people in verses 1 to 6 did, and we just try to counteract the discomfort in our lives by living in luxury and self-indulgence. We don't want to adjust to God's timetable, and so we just come up with substitutes for the second coming. But the farmer doesn't have that option. He doesn't have any other option. He doesn't have any substitutes. The harvest is everything. And so everything he does all the time is just focused on that harvest. Because there's no other paycheck for him. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the farmer trusts in the faithfulness of God. Not only does he look to the value of the harvest, but he trusts in the faithfulness of God. Look what it says. See, the farmer waits for the valuable crop of the land, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, these rains, the early rains came in late October, early November. And the reason that's before they planted. Here's the reason that was important. In that part of the world, over the summer, the ground just becomes rock hard. And they don't have modern machinery to dig that up so that they can plant the seeds. So they have to have these early rains in order to soften up the grounds just so they can plant the seeds. So if those early rains were delayed, the longer they're delayed, the more diminished the chances are of getting a decent crop. And if they don't come, there's no crop. There's not going to be anything. So the early rains would come, they'd plant the crop, then it would rain all winter, but the most crucial thing would be what they call the late rains, which came in April and into May. And those were critical because that's right when the crop is maturing, and those rains, combined with the warmer temperatures after the winter, were crucial for the maturing of the crop. So the longer those late rains went, the greater the yield of the crop. So James says he waits, he's patient for the early and the late rains. He actually didn't even say, the emphasis is on the early and the late. The word rain isn't even there in the Greek. It's just implied. Why is James emphasizing early and late? The reason he's emphasizing that is because that's language that comes from the Old Testament. After God rescued his people from bondage in Egypt, he pulled them out of Egypt and he brought them to this glorious land of milk and honey. And just before they enter the land, here's what God told them. Deuteronomy 11:10. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you're crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. And it is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to the end. So if you faithfully obey the commands that I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in a season, both early and late rains, so that you may gather in your grain and new wine and oil. So the point of all that is, down in Egypt, you had to manually water your crops. You had to get it from the Nile and manually get it over the crops, but not in the Promised Land. This is a place where the Lord your God cares for the land. You won't have to worry about irrigation because God is faithfully going to just send the early rains and the late rains. So early and late rains are mentioned there. And if you look up that phrase, every single time in the Old Testament where you see early and late rains, it's a reference. It's in a context talking about the faithfulness of God. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. He'll send the early and the late. And so by mentioning that phrase, what James is doing, he's calling to mind a phrase that those people would have known from the Old Testament that pointed to the faithfulness of God to provide, to follow through on his promise. The patience of the farmer is the kind of patience that bases his entire livelihood and well-being and survival on the faithfulness of God to do what he promised. I mean, who trusts God more than a farmer? What does a farmer do? He takes his whole savings, puts it into seed, and throws it in the dirt and covers it up and then waits for God to do his thing. That's trusting God, right? One of the best things you can ever do with the creation is to use it to teach yourself about the faithfulness of God. Because you can see it everywhere, right? When someone is unfaithful or unreliable, it's hard to live with that person. That's a hardship in your life. One of the things that's so wonderful about faithfulness, if you want to understand what's great, if you want to train your heart to love God's faithfulness, watch what it's like when people are unfaithful to you, when people are unreliable. You can't count on them. They don't get the job done. You have kids, you tell your kids, go clean your room, and then you go up and an hour later and you open, and you know you're opening the door, you're thinking like, there's one chance in 100 that this room is actually going to be clean. Right? Unreliable. You ever worked with someone like that? You have an employee or a fellow worker, a co-worker, and you give them an assignment and there's like a 50-50 chance it's going to get done. That's hard. It's hard to live that way. But what's God like? What are the odds? If you got up tomorrow morning early and you faced out to the east, what are the odds that the sun will come up again? What are the chances that the moon next month is going to malfunction and pull the tides the wrong direction? When was the last time you experienced rolling blackouts on gravity? You know, where the power of gravity is just not there because of high demand. You know, if a wire doesn't have electricity in it, and you call an electrician, he'll tell you either it's not hooked up to the power, or it's not grounded, or there's a break in the wire. Those are the only possibilities. He doesn't ever say, well, you know, maybe the properties of electricity, you're just having a bad day. You know, it's just not working. Maybe the laws of physics are corrupted. They need to be rebooted or something. That doesn't happen. See, the creation is such a marvelous, constant illustration of the faithfulness of God. And the reliability of God. And the farmer understands that. And he bases his whole livelihood on it. Farmers are able to put their hope in a delayed paycheck because they trust in the faithfulness of God. So, if you want to be patient like a farmer, the next time you have a crisis in your life, next time you have some suffering, do this. Spend some time thinking about what God is like. Think about his faithfulness. Just think about what his character. What is he like? Open up your Bible. Read on the pages of Scripture what he's like. And spend a lot of time thinking about that. And then ask yourself, a God who's like that? What would he do in a situation like this? What would I do? I mean, I'm a father. What would I do if my kids are in some horrible crisis and I have the power to help them? What would I do? Man, I'm going to step in. I'm going to take care of it at the right time. You just think about God's power. You think about his faithfulness. You think about his strength. You think about his wisdom. You think about his love and his tender mercies and his compassion. Just think about what he's like. And then you just think, well, what would a God like that do in a case like this? And you know he's going to step in. You know he's going to take care of the problem. Being patient, and that's when your anxiety will go away. That's when the angst in your heart and the worry and the fretting, and it'll go away. When you think about what he's like. Being patient like a farmer means to be so confident in the second coming and the rewards that he's promised that we just stop expecting payday to be right now. We stop expecting everything to even out now. We don't expect our problems to be resolved today. We realize it's only Wednesday morning. It's not payday. And yet we still remain the hardest workers in the world because we've got our eye on the most precious reward. We're working for something. We're working towards something. We're hoping for something, waiting for something that's far beyond anything anybody in this world is doing. And we're fully confident in the faithfulness of the God who promised that reward. Now, if you can get something resolved prior to that, great. Knock yourself. Do it. Do it. That's good. As long as you can do it without violating any biblical principles. But if you've got a relationship problem, there's all kinds of instruction in Scripture about how to solve problems here and now in this life within the bounds of God's Word. So as much as you can do that, do it. Do it. You're not guilty of impatience because you're in a hurry to get a problem resolved in the best way that you can biblically. Now, but when the solution to that problem is outside of your control, or it would require you to violate a biblical principle in order to put it in place, that's when you need to get into farmer mode and be patient and wait for God to bring the early and the late rains. Now, one more observation about that. The farmer was patient, waiting for the early and the late rains. He was patient all the way until harvest. Because he understood that it was those very rains that were going to bring about the thing that he's waiting for. He doesn't try to harvest before the late rains because it's the late rains that bring about the harvest. See, here's the point of that. It's not just that there was a delay. It was the things taking place during the delay that brought about the thing that he's waiting for. The farmer doesn't just say, well, 12 months. As soon as 12 months is up, boom, I got my harvest. He understands that it's the things that happen during those 12 months, those rains, those early and late rains, that bring about the paycheck. And an application is this. We're not just waiting for the second coming. We're waiting for God to do his work. See, you're all upset about problems that are going on in your life. And you might be forgetting to realize that when you pray for relief, when you pray for resolution to those problems, and God's answer is wait. You know those times when you pray, God, please fix this. And he says, my answer is wait. That wait, that's not delay for the sake of delay. It's not meaningless, purposeless delay. It's God accomplishing his work and accomplishing that work through the very things that are the cause of the problem. The things that are happening during the delay are the things that are going to bring about the resolution to the problem. So it's not, actually the resolution isn't even being delayed, it's in progress. See? The things that bother us and distress us so much are the very things that God is using to bring about the resolution to those problems. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What's achieving this glory? What does it say is achieving the glory? The troubles. The troubles are achieving the glory. That's the rain. That's the early and the late rain. The troubles. So, let's just spend the rest of our time, what we got here, thinking a little bit about the second coming. Let's see if we can warm our hearts up to the idea. You'd be hard-pressed to find a theme that's emphasized more in the New Testament than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the constant focus. It's 300-plus times in the New Testament. According to John Walvoord, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament is a reference to the second coming. And then there's another 1,850 in the Old Testament. So it's difficult to summarize everything the Bible says about the second coming. But let me just give you a real quick outline sketch. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a time of terrible trouble and persecution on the earth, and many will be deceived and will fall away, but the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations, and the Jews will embrace Christ as their Messiah and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the trumpets, ram's horns, shofars will sound, and Jesus will appear in the sky with power and great glory. At that moment, the dead in Christ will rise first in the resurrection of the righteous, followed by the believers who are still alive will be raptured and transformed. We'll all be given glorified bodies and we'll all be caught up into the air by angels to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And at that moment, we will see him as he is. We'll see him in his full glory, and seeing him that way will transform us to become like him. And the entire human race, every human being who has ever lived from Adam until the very end, every single one, will see him and be stunned by his glory. Every knee will buckle. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, "He is Lord," to the glory and praise of God the Father. Amen. And not only will we all marvel at him, but Scripture says, those of us who are believers, not only will we marvel, but he'll be glorified in us. God the Father is going to turn us, if you can imagine, he's going to turn us into such a glorious entourage that our being there will increase Christ's glory as part of the fantastic display. And at that time, Jesus will overthrow the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, just easy. This is all going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen on a day we do not expect. Alistair Begg said, people will be having weddings that day. People will be going to the doctor. People will be planning a visit for a root canal that day. People will be dropping their children off at school on that day, the way they did on the previous day and in the way they expect to do the following day. But there will be no following day. There will be no following day. This will be the last day in the world. At that point, Jesus is going to destroy the current world with fire and the heavens too. Just destroy them and then create a new heavens and a new earth. And then the curse will be gone forever. No more curse. Jesus referred to that day as, quote, the renewal of all things, end quote. Then Jesus will sit down on his great throne and judge every human being who has ever existed. And those who are ready for his coming will be blessed with eternal rewards. Those who are not ready will be sent to eternal punishment. And on that day, all wrongs and all injustices will be made right. Everyone who has ever received an injustice will be given justice. That's what we're waiting for. And here's what you need to understand. That day is going to be better than heaven. Better than heaven. Sometimes Christians can fall into the mode of just looking forward to heaven. Just looking forward to the day when I die and go to heaven. They think, you know, when I die, all my suffering will be over. Every tear will be wiped away. No more disease, no more suffering, no more trouble, no more injustice, no more pain, no death. And I'll be in paradise in the presence of Christ. And that's going to be great. And so why wouldn't I look forward to that as my hope? To just die and go to heaven. Why not look to the day when I die and go to heaven as my hope? It would be fine. The answer is this. It would be fine for you to do that if you were the only human being. If you're the only person in the world and your comfort were the only thing that mattered. But the reality is, when I die and go to heaven, all my suffering will be over, but yours will still exist. You'll still be suffering. There will be people in this congregation who are weeping over terrible heartbreaks who will still be weeping when I die and go to heaven. Women still being beaten by their husbands. Children still being abused by their parents. ISIS still beheading Christians. And worst of all, the Lord Jesus Christ being dishonored by millions of people every day. When you die, will your suffering be over? Yes, but that's not going to be enough. Will you be full of joy at that time? More joy than you've ever had in your whole existence? Yes, but that's not going to be enough either. It's going to be a lot of joy, but it's not the greatest joy. The greatest joy will come when the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. The kind of joy that you were designed for will require every creature in the universe to enthusiastically shout his praises. When you get to heaven and you're in paradise with Christ, that's going to be the happiest you've ever been, and yet you're still going to long for more. You're going to long for more. You're not going to be unhappy, but you're going to long for history to come to fruition. You're going to want all wrongs to be made right, even in heaven, where there's no sadness, no sorrow, no pain or suffering. Still, we're going to be longing for something greater. In Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is opened, John shows us the souls who are in heaven. And they're up there in paradise. They've died and gone to heaven. And here's what they're saying. Revelation 6:10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long?" Verse 11. And they were told, "Wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed has been completed." God isn't going to be satisfied with you just being pain-free in paradise with Christ. That's not enough joy. He wants you to have a far greater joy even than that. He wants you to have the joy of seeing His Son fully glorified and honored by all. He wants you to have the joy of knowing that all wrongs have been punished and all injustices have been made right. And the joy of your suffering being over, that's one thing. But the joy of knowing that everyone's suffering is over forever, that's going to be a far greater joy. And greater still will be the joy of seeing the unveiling of the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is going to put on a display unlike anything you could possibly imagine. You take the best magic show you've ever seen, the most spectacular performance you've ever seen, the most breathtaking cinematography, laser show, the most mind-blowing concert, fireworks show, the most thrilling adrenaline rush you've ever experienced in your life. You put all that together and won't even begin to approach the amazement that you will feel at the outer fringe of the display of what the God the Father is going to do to glorify His Son. Some people wonder if they're going to get bored in heaven. You probably would eventually if all heaven were just the absence of suffering. Infinite, unending, ever-increasing joy. In order for that to happen, in order for you not to get bored, what that's going to require is something much more profound than just non-suffering and physical pleasure. More profound than painlessness, more profound than personal pleasure, deeper than any joy any of us have ever known. It's going to require a joy so deep and so profound that even when you're in paradise with Christ, you're going to be looking forward to it. Especially since not only will we see the Son glorified, but as I said before, we ourselves are going to share in that glory. Staggering thought. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Our present sufferings, verse 18, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You expect Him to say glory revealed in Him. Glory revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's us. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. That's not talking about when you die to go to heaven. That's talking about the resurrection at the second coming, the day when you get your rewards. It'll be a day of rewards. And the stronger your faith, the more the promise of rewards will excite you and motivate you. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have longed for His appearing. That's what we long for. His appearing. You know, we usually think about the second coming from the perspective of being on earth at the time. Like we think I'll still be alive when He comes and then I'll look up and I'll be raptured and all that, which is a great way to think about it. But how about this? What if we think about it from the other angle? What if you die first? Just imagine this. Suppose you died and you go to heaven. You're in paradise and you've been there, say, a couple hundred years. And one day you're in that room that Jesus spent all that time preparing for you since the creation of the world. and you're enjoying your room, and you hear this commotion outside. It's just this big commotion. So you go outside to see what's, you just check it out, and people are rushing around everywhere like ants on an anthill. Everyone's rushing around, and there's more angels out than you've ever seen out at one time before, just everywhere. And there's these gigantic, huge beings that you've never even seen in 200 years. You've never even seen them. They're so massive and so glorious that they take your breath away, which is saying something because you've been there in heaven for 200 years. And yet it's no big surprise because there's always something new up there. Every day there's something new. And but these things, they're just awesome. They're just awesome. And they have these massive ram's horns. And you can tell they're just created to blow these things. These gigantic heaving lungs. And as soon as you see those shofars, you know exactly what's going on. You're just like, this is the day. The Father gave the word. Son, go. It's time. Today's the day. And the king, he's in the palace. He's getting dressed. The preparation, it's a lot like a wedding preparations. But it's far more elaborate and spectacular than all the weddings that have ever happened all combined. The preparations are so extensive. You see them going on and you find yourself just boiling with excitement. You can't wait. You feel like singing, but you want to save your voice for the big event. And then it happens. Those ram's horns sound and that blast instantly just sends chills all through your whole being. And you hear, but you're hearing them above you, and you suddenly find you're in your grave, alive and well, but with a new glorified physical body. You have flesh and bone again, and it's your body. It's the same body you used to have 200 years ago, and yet different, so different. You can feel it. It's not corruptible. It's never, you can tell this, it's not ever going to wear out or become healthy, unhealthy, or injured in any way. And you just have this amazing strength and energy. And you feel so good, and now you're rocketing upwards with millions of others just going up, and you realize, this is it! This is the resurrection of the righteous! It's happening, and you look down below and you can see all the others, the ones who were still alive at the time. Now they're coming up and they're all being transformed. And they've got glorified bodies. And in a moment, everyone meets together in the air, all the believers who have ever lived. And you look at the millions, and it actually looks like a small group compared to the countless billions, the ocean of angels that are surrounding, that are coming before him in his entourage. Just incalculable billions and ocean. And then they go by and you realize, oh, that was just the first wave. And then thousands more waves come after them. And it's just incredible and it's overwhelming. And you look and there he is. And you gasp for breath and instantly tears well up in your eyes. You thought you loved him before. You thought you knew what it was like to be staggered by his glory before. But this, words can't begin to express what you're feeling. You're thinking in your mind, it feels like I've never experienced joy before. Because this is something so far beyond anything I've ever known, even in heaven. It's going to be better than heaven. And then, as one by one, all the people start to catch their breath. I mean, it was dead silence there for a second, but now they're catching their breath, and now the shouts and the praises begin. And nowhere, anywhere in all of creation is anyone dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Everybody, every creature. And you just can't believe how good it feels to see him honored like this. And the excitement of all the shouting gives you a surge of adrenaline unlike anything you've ever experienced. Next comes the judgment. All wrongs are made right. Then come the rewards. You're sitting there. The father comes and just astonishes you with kindness and generosity. He's given you these gifts. I mean, it's like a birthday. You see his generosity and you're almost, you feel bad accepting these incredible gifts. But you can see how happy it's making him to give them. And so you receive them and how much it's glorifying Christ. And they're amazing. You look at these things and you never dreamed of stuff like this. And it's not the kind of stuff you just like hang on your wall. I mean, these are things that they're perfect for you. You're so excited to take them back into your room and get started on them. And you're thinking, it almost feels like eternity is not going to be long enough for me to really fully enjoy this thing. And you're eager to go, but not now, because you can't stop watching the happiness of one saint after another, receiving their gifts, their rewards, and they're so happy. You've never been around such laughter and joy, and you think, oh, I hope it never ends, and it never will. If you're a believer, that's what you have in your future. So tell me again about this big problem you have that you think has to be taken care of right now. What is this situation you can't be, or this person you can't be patient with? What's this crisis or this loss that's so heartbreaking that you've lost your hope? That thing, painful as it is, isn't even worth comparing with what's coming. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we praise your name for your great and precious promises. Forgive us, Lord, for becoming enamored with stuff that's going to burn. Temporary stuff. Lord, let us live like people who really believe this. Oh, I thank you that none of our hopes are dashed, just postponed. And that we can trust in you to do your work, like the farmer who sees those rains and he's thrilled about the rains because he knows what they're accomplishing. We pray this in the name of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 8 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay. Well, here's what I would say, Sherry. I think you are stressed, and it's good because, listen, there's good anxiety and there's bad anxiety. God gave us anxiety for a reason. The good anxiety is anxiety that gets you moving, right? So if I have a little 2-year-old and I see he's playing in the street and the cars are coming, suddenly I have anxiety, right? And that's good. That gets me dashing over there and I'm not sitting. It's like, oh, wow, look at that. He's in the street. So that's good anxiety. Good anxiety gets all of us up in the morning so we go to work and earn a paycheck. And, you know, that's what anxiety is supposed to do, and that's good. Bad anxiety is when I get that kind of feeling over things that I have no control over, right? That's when we need to trust God. I think you have a lot of good anxiety. You're very concerned about things in the kingdom of God. You're concerned about lost souls that need to hear the gospel. That creates good anxiety, and it takes a toll on your body. It does, but it's good. It's good. That's, as long as it's something where it's the kind of thing God has commanded you to do and you're responding to that, that's fine. It's just in those areas where you've done what you can do. Now you need to trust in the early and the late rains where you just need to relax and trust God. So. Okay, so good question. So when the Antichrist is revealed, and then he does all the stuff that Scripture says he's going to do, isn't that going to be a dead giveaway that the something's up, that the second coming is about to happen? I think it will. And Jesus even said to watch for the signs of his coming. He says, watch for them. Nobody's going to know the day or hour. And then he says, watch for the signs. That's the tricky thing when you're going through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 35. Jesus keeps going back and forth between, you don't know when it's going to happen. It's going to be sudden. It's going to catch you by surprise. Watch for the signs. Here's the signs. Here's what to watch for. It's going to catch you by surprise. Watch for the signs. And so there's this balance, even right in that same sermon, between, okay, we can We can see the signs. We can know the general flow, and we can prepare. We can see enough signs to prepare ourselves to be ready for the coming. But no one's going to know the day or the hour. You're not going to be able to predict when it's going to happen. In fact, one time I was thinking, there's so many predictions. I wonder if the thing that's taken Jesus so long to come back is he's waiting for that one day that nobody's actually predicted. I don't know. But yeah, it's gonna be sudden. But those of us who are ready are gonna be fine. We're not gonna be surprised like someone who, a thief in the night, you know. So. Okay, practical advice. Yeah, good question. How can you make yourself look forward to the second coming? Because it's easy to forget, right? It's not in front of us all the time. I think if we can use anxiety as a memory cue. Because that's what the context is here, right? Be patient because they're suffering. They're being mistreated. And that's how it worked for me on vacation. Every time there was something that didn't work out like I hoped, I just kept thinking about the second coming. And, it was a great vacation. It really was. It was a great time. So I think if we can train ourselves to use our suffering as a memory cue, not to look to the end of that little Band-Aid that's going to come at the end of it, but to look to the time of all resolution of all things. That's what's helped me. Okay, good. So the farmer, I actually had a whole long section of my sermon devoted to that because the farmer is working hard. He's sowing seed. He's doing things that will bring about the fruition of the thing he's waiting for. What are some of the seeds that we can sow? What are the things that we can do? The reason I pulled that part out of the sermon was just because that's not James' emphasis, but I do think it's worth thinking about because it's implied in the farmer imagery. So what can we do? And when I was thinking about what the farmer doesn't do any of the actual work that creates the crop, right? He doesn't have the power to make a seed germinate. He throws that thing in the ground, covers up, and then he never has to dig down in there and help it germinate, you know? He can't do that. That's outside of his power. He says to wait for God to do that. He can't do photosynthesis, right? That's the incredible, amazing, mind-blowing thing where the thing starts to come up and then the plant somehow knows how to take energy from sunlight, convert it into food, and store it until it goes into your stomach and is converted back into energy. Farmers don't know how to do that. They don't know how to do that. They just let God do that. And that's the whole thing, right? The germination, the storing of the energy that turns into food. I mean, that's the whole thing. What does a farmer do? Why is he up early every morning working so hard all year? All he's really doing is just trying to push back the frontiers of the curse, right? He's trying to get the weeds out of there, get the rocks out of there, keep the farmhouse from falling apart and the tractor from falling apart. And, you know, just sort of God's given us that responsibility. Just push back the frontiers of the curse and let God do all the work. And so that's the Christian life. You do what you're called to do. You find out, what is my calling? What gifts did God give me? What's my calling? You use those gifts. You do your calling. And all that, what that's doing is that's just putting the situation in place that where God has promised to do his work. See, God hasn't promised to bring a crop to seeds that are sitting in the barn. They have to go in the dirt. And so that farmer has to work hard and get them in the dirt, right? And that's where God has promised to do his work. And we're the same way. The closest analogy is the main thing we need to do is we need to get this in the soil of hearts, right? We need to get the Word of God inside hearts. And that's what we're doing. We can't make things happen spiritually. We can't make anything happen. We just get this inside the soil and then try and push back some of the things that will hinder it, and then God does everything. And so that's our work. And we all have different roles in getting the Word of God into the hearts of men, right? We all play a different role with our gift and our calling. But fundamentally, that's where it all boils down, is we're trying to get the Word of God into the hearts of men somehow or another. So we can prepare hearts, you know, like a farmer preparing ground. We can sow the seed by giving them the Word, whether it's formally in a sermon or informally, just on a phone call, just saying, hey, hang in there, let me read you this verse, you know, or whatever. And then we try to kind of water it and keep things that would threaten it away. And then we just trust God to do all the work. So, all right. So I got to say my little extra thing. Thanks, Mike.